Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is this verse from the Psalm 111. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. And then from Matthew. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I called my son. This is our text. Today we come back to the man Joseph, a man who's not that well known in the scriptural record. Last week we learned that he was a man of faith, and that faith gave him courage. Courage to take a wife who apparently was pregnant before they were married, who seemed to understand that the story that he had gotten himself involved with in was part of a much larger story than just he and Mary and their wedding, their upcoming wedding. A story that preceded his life by centuries and, yes, millennia. Last week we learned that God made clear to him that the woman that he was marrying was at the heart of that narrative that began long before either of them were born. It was a story which was centered in the promise of God to send a Savior into the world. And along with that promise was the assertion that that event would take place in the midst of a battle. One of the things that I spend time with confirmands is if we have the time, we study the book of Genesis. And the whole point of the book of Genesis is to help you to understand that from the very beginning, in the garden and from then on, there is a battle going on. And that's what informs the whole Old Testament and also the New Testament. Perhaps a little bit in a different way. For the enemy that was in the middle of this was determined to destroy God's beloved children. He was determined, and he still is determined, to destroy every one of you. And if you take him less than seriously, you will be afflicted by him most severely. Now, when I say take him seriously, it means not to put him up there on the level as God, but to understand what Luther understood when he wrote A Mighty Fortress: on earth is not his equal. You can't stand on your own. The only way that you or your children can stand against this enemy who is determined to destroy is by standing in God's word and in his promises. Joseph, along with all of those who believed this promise, understood that this life would be characterized as a battle. He didn't sit back and go like many Christians today do. Well, if I go to church, I want to feel good. I want everything to go well for me. I want everything to work out. Good job, lots of money, comfort. That's not what Jesus promised us, did he? I mean, if you're a Christian, you're going to stand there in the midst of a world that is an enemy of God. By nature, we all are enemies of God. The sinful flesh is at war, Paul tells us in Romans. The devil's at war. And that's why we pray to be delivered from evil. That's why we pray that God would deal twice in the Lord's Prayer with our sinful nature. twice we pray it. Because we can't handle it. Joseph understood. And it would have been tempting. You think about this just for a minute. It would have been tempting to think that there maybe was a different way. Maybe we just don't know enough. Maybe we could find a way to just all get along. And yet, when we read the Bible and see, Joseph was a man apparently familiar with the Bible, obviously. Familiar with it. He understood it. He read it. Heard it read. He understood those texts that were quoted in there, and we'll talk about those when we get there. But he understood that this battle is unrelenting. And so any Christian church that tells you that life will be prosperous and easy and comfortable is lying to you. Jesus didn't say that to you, did he? I used to put in the bulletin Martin Luther's exhortation to the parents of the children who are being baptized that now the devil has got a target on that child and he will seek to destroy that child with all of his might. That's what's at stake. From Cain and Abel to the flood to the lives of the patriarchs whose families seem to struggle, brother against brother, desiring to kill one another, to Pharaoh killing boys, to the constant attacks against faith, but especially against the promise, from Pharaoh to Esther and the attempted destruction of the Jews by Haman, right up to the events of our text, we see the devil swinging this broadsword, if you will. Swinging. Just killing things. For that's how we progress. That's what our schools teach our children. Death is the operator that makes us stronger. What lies? What deception? What deceit? Only one death makes us anything. And that's the death of Jesus on the cross. When Christ was born, the attempts to destroy him would not stop. And so Joseph took seriously the warning that he received from God. He arose and took the young child and his mother to Egypt. Those words are fascinating. He arose and took the young child. He didn't sit back there and have a little discussion. Well, you know, I've got to leave my business. What are we going to do for food? How are we going to handle this? You know, I really don't want to take her away from her family. I don't want to move from my family. This is going to be hard. Why would you ask me to do this? I thought you came in the world to fix things, to make them better. We seem adverse and offended when our faith leads us into difficult paths. For many, Christianity means that we pray and the difficulties disappear. If we get things right, we will be at peace and friends with the world. We'll be able to make it all work out. We'll create this great world in which we'll all stand around and sing the proverbial kumbaya with neighbors and with families. We actually will sit back and tell God how to lead and guide his church. What means to use? On Wednesday mornings, the question keeps coming up. What do you say when people say Matthew 18 doesn't work? Matthew 18, in that section of our catechism on the Office of the Keys, what do you say? Human beings are quite full of themselves. And they're always ready to say, is this God's way? And before this, a number of weeks ago, we've come upon those hard words of Jesus, whoever does not hate. Well, wait a minute. No, being a hater is the wrong thing in this world. Well, it's exactly wrong. That's exactly false. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, I hate those who are wicked, the wicked evildoers, with a perfect hatred. Now, that has to be understood, what that means. It doesn't mean what the world means. The world thinks about hatred like a mental illness. You're unstable if you hate. But in Psalm 5, God says he hates all workers of iniquity. Jesus told his disciples over and over again that things would not go well and easy for them. Persecution would come. They all but John would be martyred for their faith. They would die for it. People got confused. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' time got caught up in keeping the nation intact at the expense, quote unquote, of one man. Judas was seemingly offended by Jesus being a zealot, looking for this political solution to our problems on this earth, as if somehow, if we just had the right social system, we would be able to create a utopia, which is a Marxist socialist dream, based on false ideas about what man is. And even the disciples of Jesus' time thought he had come to remove the hand of earthly oppressors from Israel. In Acts chapter 1, after the resurrection, before the ascension, therefore when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought that this was all going to be peachy now. This was all so much out of the character of the word which the Lord had given his people. Think about it for a moment. What must have gone through Joseph's mind, having to leave his people, his business, and take this hard road to Egypt? Think about leaving your land. I don't mean just hoping that you'll come back to it. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll get the same land back. Who knows what the rulers and the people of this of communities will do? Put it in the hands of family members, whatever. The fact of the matter is he had to go leave it. He had to go leave a sure thing, and he had to go to Egypt. Imagine doing that. Imagine being asked to give up your means of living. Well, he did have what the wise men would give him. That's true. But he's going to take this hard road. First, he had the gossip and the shame about his wife being pregnant. But even now, he must take a long trip, and not in an air-conditioned car or plane with plush hotels along the way, with a little child that he knows a man wants to kill. Imagine the anxiety that would create. But God would provide them with resources from the foreigners, but that doesn't make the matter any easier. And of course, as Christians, we sometimes balk at the fact that God's word requires us to take stands where it wouldn't be convenient. It's not convenient. It's not comfortable. We have relatives who are doing things that we know they shouldn't be doing, and we're afraid to talk to them because it makes us uncomfortable. We don't believe God's ways are the best ways, or that God's word is what it says it is. And that's our problem, isn't it? We trust ourselves. We trust anything but God's word. Our sinful natures balk against it. But we don't read that Joseph argued or debated. Rather, when he woke up, he took the child and his mother, and he left. There wasn't a lot of deliberation. There wasn't a lot of debate with God. Why? Well, Joseph was a man who was familiar with God's word. and this battle, and so it was not difficult to understand, just as it shouldn't be difficult for you. You should be, if you're an adult, thoroughly familiar with God's Word. Not just a few words, not just the cliches, for God so loved the world, and so on. You shouldn't be. In fact, the Scriptures don't allow for that. The Scriptures, if you read them themselves, will not allow you to say, hey, I've done enough, I got a few Bible passages memorized. The Scriptures, well, they have things like Psalm 45. My heart pants like a deer, looking for water. I want your word. Your word is more precious than fine gold. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Your word is more precious to me. Why? Because your word leads and guides me. It doesn't lie to me. He wasn't just a man who heard a few dreams. That wouldn't make any sense to them. He wouldn't be able to make sense of them. But he understood the dreams because of the Scriptures. He understood what was happening. And he understood that the battle is going on, just like it goes on for you. The words of God would provide him with a biblical perspective. And so the errors of the teachers of his day did not infect him. You see, there's a reason why pastors talk about pure doctrine. Well, it's because they think they're so smart and everything. No, you know what? Here's the biblical way to understand this. No smart person has ever come to understand and believe any doctrine of the Scripture. It's not because they're smart. The only way you can come to understand the Word is if the Holy Spirit teaches and leads and guides you into all truth, as Jesus said it would. And so we are surrounded by false teachers today. Surrounded by them on all sides. And when a pastor calls upon you to take seriously that you don't get caught up in the errors, that you spend your time in the Word so that the Holy Spirit can lead and guide you, he's doing it because he loves you and cares for you. And anybody who would tell you that, well, it doesn't make that much difference, is someone who hates you, literally. Who doesn't care a whit about you. For the Bible is clear that it's only the pure word that brings us to faith. The errors of the teachers of his day did not infect him and cause him to question God's wisdom and his work. Do you really think I have to go there? Do I have to go through this? No, he understood the battle, and he understood Hosea. Out of Egypt I've called my son. He understood this fits right in. He understood that God was in control, that God was running this, that God was going to make sure, as he had done. Because you see, there was nobody in Israel who had ever lived. There was no patriarch who have ever kept that church alive. There is no human being, no family, no group of people here who keep this church alive. It is only kept alive through the Word of God. And when you read the Word, you see over and over again that God says to his people that I rescued you, I saved you, I led you out of Egypt, I fought for you, I protected you, I am the one who alone am your Savior. Joseph would have known. The Scripture predicted that Bethlehem would be the place where the Christ was born. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the nations of the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting. And if you think that that was going to happen, and the devil was just going to go, okay, I lost, everybody, let's get together and have a nice feast, it's just not true. Joseph understood this because he read the Scriptures, and he understood Jeremiah, especially the beautiful text of Jeremiah 31 to 34. where we hear the Lord promise so many beautiful things. 200 years later, Jeremiah would sing after Micah did, of Rachel, Jacob's wife, who was buried there in Bethlehem. And in a figure, she wept. Those women wept for their children, for the vicious battle which the devil was waging did not regard human life. Just like today, we need money, so let's kill our babies. Get them out of the way. Death is the answer. Let's kill things. There is no Christian who's got their doctrine straight that thinks that that's an answer to anything. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. Oh, we might have to go to war, but we recognize war for what it is, not progressive ideas. But war is a curse. It's an extension of a curse. And mothers and fathers and children, you see it on TV in the advertisements today, grieve for the loss of loved ones lost in war. The devil just takes his sword and tries to kill as many as he can, the children 2 years old and younger. Thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Joseph knew that verse. He understood where it sat. What was the context? And the context was not about, well, it was about Christ. It was about the coming of Christ. It was about a new covenant. Listen to what follows immediately after that quote. Joseph understood this, and he understood why these women who lost their children could be told this. Thus says the Lord, they're weeping, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. That's what a Christian, that's where they live. That's what's important. Because you see, your children could get a good job, they could make a lot of money and die, and you will never see them again for eternity. That's what the devil intends. But God was not going to let that happen, even to these little ones. He was ahead of the devil, and he preempted his work by providing his word and sacrament of the Old Testament. It would not succeed, and Rachel and all would be comforted. For in that section of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31, it goes on to say, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I had made with their fathers, that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will put their law, my law, in their minds and write it on their hearts. Do you hear that? Do you want to be courageous in this world? Then repent of your refusal to come and study the scriptures. Whether it's at home or here at church, repent of your resistance and receive the gift, for this is a gift. He will write it. He will teach you. Notice what he says. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the greatest, of them to the least of them. For thus says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. The children will not be lost, for the Lord is bringing to pass salvation, a new covenant, forgiveness of sins, which he will not remember anymore, for they were nailed once and for all to the cross. through the blood of his son who was coming. The devil would do anything he could to keep that from happening. Even by Peter's mouth, "That shall never happen to you, Lord. Get behind me, Satan." This is the hope of a saint. This is where a saint lives. No matter how many Herods there are, how many Pilates there are, he declares that they shall come back, for the Messiah will not fail to win salvation for all. He will not fail, no matter how evil flails about doing all sorts of crazy things. And so therefore, because of the Word, because of the Spirit, Joseph could get up and go right away. In the night. Because God is a God who does that which is good. He does all things well. The Word prepares us to stand in the midst of trial and trouble. We don't lose heart. We don't doubt that the Lord desires our salvation and the salvation of our children, our families, our neighbors, yes, even our enemies. We heard it from the lips of Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. We heard the end of Isaiah 9. "For the Lord is zealous to accomplish all of this." Zealous. And so he comes to us in body and blood, bread and wine, water and word, so that we are fit for the battle, fit for the path, so that we have strength, so we have a refuge, so that we have courage to walk in his ways, in his wisdom. Just think about this for a minute, and let us end with this simple application to our church and our lives as his children. When pastors get together, we talk about lots of things. We re-study the catechism, we study the confessions, we study the scriptures, and we always talk about things, and we ask questions like, Have you ever seen or been party to a church that's actually practicing church discipline? Fifth chief part of the catechism. I mean, we go through the catechism, we read it, we read the large catechism, we hear about this. Have you ever seen this? Has this gone on? Anybody been excommunicated? Anybody gone through that process? And in 30 years, I haven't heard a pastor say, "Yeah, we do that regularly." Now, isn't that interesting? God says, here's how you will receive, here's the means by which God will bring back those who are wandering. That's what he says. It's right there. But we don't know. And we've forgotten what the battle looks like. So we don't trust God's word. And then we see and we hear that the church is declining. And maybe the church is declining because, as Walther says, when a church doesn't practice that, they're lacking in love. And who would want to come to a place where the people are lacking in love? They don't care for one another. "Well, it's the pastor's fault. Well, it's the people's fault." No. You can find out and look and see all things, all sorts of things wrong with a church, with a pastor, with the people. You can see that. You know what? That solves nothing, does it? But trusting the word, following Christ, that does some things. "My word will not," Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, "my word will not go out." Remember that text? Listen to the context. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater." You understand all that. You live here in Altamont, in the midst of all sorts of fields. You understand rain and all those things. So then understand this. "So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." What a text. What a promise. What a God who takes this carpenter and changes him into a man of faith who picks up his son, his adopted son, and his wife, and goes to Egypt because he trusted the word. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.